Follow along as I read Genesis 37, verses 1 through 18. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock. Bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. You can be seated. I skipped off reading that final verse, so let me do so. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give this time to you. Thank you that when Jacob sees his son unknowingly, for the last time, we know in Genesis for many, many years, but as far as Jacob knew, his son was dead. As Joseph is about to endure years and years of an interesting path, that it all points to your great hand of providence that is accomplishing your purposes without fail. And that same providence that is instrumental in his brothers hating him is instrumental in him saving his family is our hope. Thank you for that. May we rest in it today. Please let your spirit do a work that I am incapable of for the glory of your son. In his name, amen. As you know, notwithstanding the piles of snow that Jonathan has piled in front of our sign out here, the theme of Genesis, as we've been going through it, is the roots of redemption. It's this idea that God's plan of redemption in Jesus is already starting. He planned it from before time, but as far as what we read, it's already starting in Genesis. It's all over the place. And if you can think of Jesus in his work, his life, and his death, and his resurrection, as the plant that's on the outside, underneath it are all of these roots that are all going to that one place. And if you think even backwards from Jesus, you go back to the 400 years of silence and God preparing his people for his Redeemer. And then before that, the return from exile. An exile happening because there were no final leaders who could make the people righteous. And the succession of kings, one after another. Is this finally going to be the king who will not fail? Then you go back even further than that, when there were no kings and the time of the judges, and again, all of these individuals who delivered, yet were not the final deliverer. And before that, you go to the Exodus, and this idea of God buying his people out of slavery and taking them to this land that he's promised through a deliverer. We go back even further than that, and here's where we are. And the way that Israel gets to Egypt for God to rescue them in the first place starts here. All of Genesis has already been about the roots of redemption and God's providence getting us here, but especially in Genesis 37, all through the rest of the book, you can see the secret sometimes, the silent sometimes, but still the clear fingerprints of God ordering all of the events to accomplish his purpose to save a people so that ultimately his son can come into the world. So, in this section, it does not take long for Joseph's brothers to hate him. I think probably they already hate him before 37, because it seems like some of the things here are happening before the record that we see here. Doesn't take long for them to hate him, but God's providence is so clearly at work. Now, there are principles here, as you see, about harboring animosity, right? The ten brothers certainly do that. There are principles here about favoritism. Jacob certainly does that. There are principles about leadership that are going to continue through Genesis. Joseph does that. And those are all valid principles, but that is all secondary here to what God is doing to preserve his people. Joseph's brother's hatred for him begins and escalates quickly, leading to how God will providentially use him to accomplish his purposes for Israel. This amazing providence of God for his people gives us great confidence. You can count on it. It is so sure, more sure than you will ever know. First, the events in the text set the stage for Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. Now, you know that's the rest of chapter 37. I think almost everyone in here has read this many times or heard it in Sunday school. We were just in this section in Sunday school a couple of months ago. So you know what's going to happen at the end of 37 when his brothers indeed do conspire to kill him. But thanks to, first of all, Reuben and then Judah, they decide not to kill him and send him into slavery. We will study that next week. But these events are accelerating him and them to get to that point. In verse 2, Joseph's bad report to Jacob about his brothers is the first factor in creating an overwhelming hatred. Now, you'll remember we actually studied verse 1 last week. After verse 1 shows Jacob living within God's covenant care, and we contrasted that with Esau. Remember, that was Esau's, anybody remember the word? Toledot. Verse 2 announces the last of the 10 toledots of Genesis. The generations of, that's the word there. The generations of Jacob. It's the last one and it's all of the rest of Genesis. Then it gets right into the account of 17-year-old Joseph pasturing. You'll notice that's an interesting word there. That's all it means to be an elder or a pastor of a church. You are a shepherd. That's where that word comes from. 17-year-old Joseph pasturing Jacob's flock with the four sons of the concubines, though here in the text it calls Bilhah and Zilpah Jacob's wives. So that would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Joseph brings a bad report of them to their father. So what are they doing? Not pasturing like they should, saying bad words, I have no idea. But he brings a bad report. Now, interestingly, the word for report here is an important Hebrew word. It denotes news slanted to damage the victim, which probably all of us have done who have brothers and sisters. I have the privilege of having my daughter here from Anchorage today, and I know her mind is going back to handprints on our house back on Furlong Way, and the news that the two of my two daughters brought to me were meant to indict the other daughter. I still have no idea who put the dirty handprints on the house. I did that with my brothers. All of us have done it. It's used in the rest of Scripture in the negative sense of an untrue report. Now, I know I'm shattering your preconceived notions about Joseph. The qualifying word here, evil or bad, further suggests that Joseph at least somewhat misrepresents or maligns his brothers. There's purposefulness in the Hebrew word here to say that Joseph wanted his brothers to get in trouble. The typical method of presenting Joseph as essentially sinless is wrong. Because of the text, because of what I just explained to you, and because of Jesus. And that's why we have a gospel-shaped approach to everything we read in Scripture. There is only one hero in the Bible. All of the rest of them need that hero. Now, having said that, I believe, and I talk to you guys a lot about categories a lot, right? You have to have a category in place for a mixture of Joseph being a bratty tattletale, yet also being simultaneously more righteous than his brothers. Are you willing to live within that tension that, yes, he's more righteous than the brothers here, yet probably his motivations here are somewhat to make his father get on to his other brothers? Joseph's report, whatever his intentions, whether you agree with my interpretation here or not, it alienates his brothers. There's favoritism already, we will see. Particularly for the sons of the concubines, right? I mean, Jacob's always favored Rachel and her children. That's why he didn't do anything with Dinah. Remember that account a couple of chapters ago? And here, the second-class sons, animosity continues to grow. And then in verses 3 and 4, Jacob's favoritism in giving Joseph a coat add to it. Verse 3 flat out says that Israel, or Jacob, loves Joseph more than any of his other sons. By the way, here's another, you know, subsidiary thing. Don't ever let that be said about you, but it is clear here that Jacob loves Joseph more than the rest of the sons. It clearly says it. It says it's because he's the son of his old age, even though Benjamin is the youngest. And so maybe this has to do with just that relationship they had as Joseph's growing, although Joseph was obviously born after the first 10, but clearly he's his favorite. Now, favoritism is inherent to this family, is it not? Isaac and Rebekah each had their favorites. Jacob favors Rachel. There's been decades of this. Its insidiousness is going back through the history of this family. Perhaps Jacob couldn't help it. Maybe Joseph is the easiest. He's not killing a bunch of Shechemites. He's not doing what Reuben did with the concubine's wife. He's not doing what Judah's going to do in the next chapter. He's not doing what the 10 brothers do in the rest of this chapter. So maybe Jacob can't help it. Joseph is less sinful than his brothers, and he is a righteous person presented in the Bible. But regardless, this favoritism that Jacob sinfully expresses fuels the fire of jealousy and hatred. Then in verse 3, Jacob gives Joseph a robe of many colors. Now in Hebrew, and you've probably studied this before, the actual wording here is richly ornamented. This expression actually is used of not the Tamar in the next chapter, the Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18, David's daughter. You remember Tamar and Amnon and then Absalom? The traditional translation actually depends on the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which was written long ago. We call it the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is where we get the translation of the fact that this coat had a lot of colors on it, you know, that it's a rainbow coat. It could also mean a robe with long sleeves. That's actually the way it's translated when it's talking about Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. Implying that to Jacob, Joseph is to be the assumed receiver of the double portion of an inheritance and blessing, which would fit with Jacob's special love for Joseph. And as a matter of fact, when you get to Genesis 47 and 48, Joseph does receive the double portion. Remember, Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob. Jacob does the little crossing, and Ephraim and Manasseh get blessing. And then when you look at the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh both are tribes. So Joseph does get the double blessing, in a sense, the birthright. As a matter of fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 clearly says Joseph got the birthright. And many commentators also suggest that this has to do with royalty. If so, Jacob is denoting that Joseph is the chosen one to rule over his brothers, which he does later in Genesis. But incidentally, and this is where sometimes the roots of redemption kind of help us balance this, later, now not the birthright, Joseph gets that, but later, who does Jacob designate is going to be the actual ruler over all the brothers? Not Joseph, but Judah. And we got to get there, and we got to get Judah there through the rest of Genesis. The tattling in verse 2, combined with the favoritism in verse 3, causes hatred from all 10 brothers, not Benjamin. For in verse 4, when they see that Jacob loves Joseph more, they hate him. And then added to that is this coat. They can't even speak peacefully to him, verse 4 says, which implies either not being able to so much as greet him or not even being able to tolerate him talking. So this favoritism and then the coat are just fueling the fire. And you're seeing the tension build. Verses 5 through 11 then, we got the two dreams. The two dreams and Joseph's account of them bring the hatred to its breaking point. These verses reveal two different dreams that Joseph has, both essentially saying the same thing. Verses 5 through 7, he adds to his brother's hate by telling them that in his dreams he and his brothers are binding sheaves in the field. Now they're shepherds, but apparently there's also some, you know, growing of crops, wheat or whatever. So they're binding their sheaves in the field. His sheaf stands upright, and his brother's sheaves gather around and bow to his. The brother's hatred grows in verse 8 as they reject the idea that he would rule over them, intensified by what's already happened. No way you're going to rule over us. He dreams again in verses 9 through 11 and reveals it this time to both his brothers, and you'll notice here in the verses to Jacob also. In this dream, little different terminology here and pictures, the sun, the moon, and then there are 11 stars, they're bowing down to Joseph. Now Jacob rebukes him, asking Joseph if he and his mother will indeed bow down to him. Now, what does he mean by his mother? Rachel's already dead. Could it be that Leah has taken on a role or whatever, the concubines? I have no idea, but essentially Jacob's saying it's not going to happen. And are his brothers indeed going to do this? Again, the brothers are jealous, though Jacob keeps the saying in his mind. Now we know, because you've read, and by the way, the rest of Genesis is always going to be kind of this thing that the reader knows more than the characters do. We know that these dreams are referring to when this will indeed happen, right? In Egypt. But in the moment, it generates hatred in the brothers. Now, there's never a mentioning in the rest of Genesis of Jacob doing this. But possibly later, the dependence that he ends up having on Joseph as the provider, maybe that's referring to that. Was it right or wrong to reveal the dreams that the way that Joseph did? It's an interesting question. I believe probably that Joseph, I don't know, he's adding fuel to the fire. We can certainly say that. How's he saying it? We have no idea. Why is he not keeping these dreams to himself? We have no idea. But the human reasons for the hatred are apparent. Whatever Joseph's motivations are here, and I tend to think probably that he's not acting with all of the characteristics of Jesus here. Guess what? I had this dream and you guys are all my underlings. Whatever his motivation, God ultimately is adding fuel to the fire because he's the one who sent the dreams to Joseph. And then finally in verses 12 through 18, at least for this week, Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers, and this provides the opportunity to act on their hatred. Now, I find the human pathos here just fascinating. And people experience this all the time in life, right? When they say goodbye to a loved one and that's the last time they see them. I mean, this is what happens with Jacob, notwithstanding what's going to happen in the rest of Genesis. He has no idea this is the last time he's going to see Joseph. Thinks he's dead. It's going to be decades before he sees him again. Verses 12 through 14, Joseph's brothers are taking care of the flock near Shechem. Shechem comes back into play. That's been a few chapters ago. And Jacob sends Joseph the 50 miles or so from Hebron to find them, find out how they're doing, bring him word. Maybe it's because Jacob doesn't really trust the 10 sons, but he sends Joseph. Verses 15 through 17 then, a man finds Joseph wandering in the fields and asks him what he's looking for. I've always kind of found this text, this little piece fascinating too. You kind of picture Joseph just kind of wandering around having no idea what he's doing. But Joseph tells him he's seeking his brothers and he asks the man where they're pasturing the flock. The man then tells Joseph, I overheard your brothers saying they're going to Dothan. That's 13 miles northwest, so Joseph heads to Dothan to find his brothers. All of this leads to verse 18, which says they see him coming from afar, and what do? They conspire to kill him. Now, I have harbored some animosity toward my brothers in time past, but not like that. They literally are conspiring to end their brother's life. This is the culmination of what began with the birth wars, even. Rachel and Leah and the concubines. And then when Jacob divides the wives with their children when he's about to meet Esau, showing his favoritism and which ones he's willing to sacrifice. And then to Dinah and Jacob's ambivalence about that. And then Reuben with his motivations for what he does with Bilhah. And then all that's already happened in this chapter, this is the culmination of all of this. Is all of this meaningless? Or is there purpose in every most minute detail? Is there purpose in the dreams? Is there purpose in Joseph's, what I think is probably a bit of boasting? Is there purpose in Joseph's, what I think is tattletaling? Is there purpose in the feelings in the hearts of the sons? Is there purpose in what Jacob's doing? I'm going to spend a few minutes hoping to penetrate our hearts with this glorious truth. This, in turn, sets the stage for God's prevailing providence in the rest of Genesis to save and sustain his people through Joseph. This introduces, actually it doesn't just introduce it, it continues the one story of God's sovereignty in the rest of Genesis, portraying how Israel comes to be in Egypt in the first place, through God's mysterious use of evil and noble intentions and deeds to bring about his purpose. And by the way, no one here is portrayed perfectly. Jacob, favoritism. The concubines' sons that Joseph tells on, some sin, we don't know what it was. Joseph, he's morally good, but he tattles, he boasts, and maybe even he parades his robe around. Reuben, in the rest of the chapter, will be impotent when he decides to try to save Joseph. Judah, when he suggests they don't kill Joseph in the rest of the chapter, is self-serving because what does he want? He wants money from the Ishmaelites. The brothers are all hateful. No one here is perfectly noble and righteous. Yet God, who is and is good in his purposes, is utilizing all of these people to accomplish his perfect and good purposes. This is about God working his will through the everyday events of life. It's about the hidden but sure way of God. And Joseph himself will say that in chapter 45 when he finally reveals himself to his brothers when he says this: God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. Listen carefully to this, brothers and sisters, because this is where we need to be able to embrace this. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Everything here happens at just the right time. The favoritism of a father and sibling rivalry. Joseph wandering around Shechem, so that he runs across a man who just happened to overhear the brothers. That making it, that time period making it so that exactly at the right time in 37, the Ishmaelites will pass by so that Judah can offer his solution. Judah's decision to sell rather than kill him, so that he will end up in Egypt. Everything that happens with Potiphar and his wife, then jail in the dreams of Pharaoh's servants, then Pharaoh's dreams, and then the exaltation, and then the famine. Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 20, "You intended all of this for evil against me, brothers, but God intended it for good." These dreams that Joseph has here as those of the cupbearer and the baker and then Pharaoh, they're from God to advance his providence. They're not just random dreams. The doctrine of God's providence teaches that all things that happen are part of God's plan and purpose. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God says, "I declare the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Ephesians 1:13 says, "We have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Psalm 76:10, "Even the wrath of man will praise God." No event or decision in human history falls outside of God's providence for His glory and His purposes and His children's good. Now, we studied part of this last week in our Sunday night study as we're studying the London Baptist Confession. And I've had some conversations with people, and we tend to have trouble, sometimes I think philosophically, with God's purposes, including people's sin and decisions. Or tragedy. Do God's predetermined purposes include tragedy? Or whatever else, because it seems to take away from man's responsibility and the meaningfulness of decisions and choices. And it seems it makes God the author of sin, or that He is manipulating people. And brothers and sisters, I understand that. But here's where I go. Is the Bible our authority? The Bible overwhelmingly teaches that every single event, decision, word is part of God's eternal plans that precede everything and are purposeful. Now, how we harmonize that with the free choices we make, I don't know. And God, no, is not the author of sin, and He does not manipulate us, but somehow His providence ensures, before they happen, that everything that happens is part of His purpose for His glory and our good. And that should give us the greatest comfort, because nothing is purposeless. Every immorality, every murder, every abortion, every tragedy, none of those things can break beyond the barriers of God's purposes. And here's where this comforts the heart of the believer, because some of these things happen to you. And if they are purposeless, if they are meaningless, we're lost. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "All of our days are written in God's book before they happen." And as Joseph is about to embark on a journey of misery, God will faithfully, providentially bring about his rejection so that Joseph might ultimately himself be used to effect God's people's salvation. Which leads to our final consideration. As the text begins pointing to Joseph as the deliverer, and God's providence so inextricably working in these events, it further points to greater truths that we will find in Jesus. In this text, human sin and divine revelation combine to produce a hatred and rejection that will create a way of salvation. The divine revelation is the dreams. But then human sin and human decisions and everything else, they are all going to this rejection, but that rejection leads to salvation. God finally, not through dreams, but through his Son, reveals himself. And what happens? Human sin leads to rejection that creates a way of salvation. Joseph reveals the sin of the people around him, just like Jesus did. Jesus was the one whom God loved and appointed, and he claims deity. He claims this idea that, yes, I am the one to whom you will bow. I'm the Son of Man that Daniel talks about. His going to his people, sent from his Father, provides the opportunity for harm that God ordained for good. So as Joseph is heading from Hebron to Shechem to Dothan, sent by his Father, that very event is what is providing the opportunity for the brothers to hate him so grievously that they sell him, that they reject him, which is exactly what not Joseph's descendant, Judah's descendant, will have happened to him. The loved, then rejected son will, in the rest of Genesis, he will go to the place of darkness and he will emerge exalted and as a deliverer who provides salvation for those who are desperate and can't help themselves. And this is also beginning this idea of the great deliverers of the Old Testament. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all of the judges, David, even Daniel is a great deliverer. They're all going to the great deliverer who will not just merely rescue his people from exile or rescue his people from Egypt or rescue his people from famine, but will rescue his people from their sins. Joseph will be rejected. He will go to the low place. Then he will be exalted in order to deliver God's people. And then finally, as all of the events, even the most minute details here, are driven by God's providence, Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his intercession on our behalf right now are all also driven by God's providence. For the disciples say in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as they are praying, that Herod and Pilate, they don't mention Judas, but he's a part of it, and the chief priests and everyone else were gathered against your son, Father, to do what your hand had predestined to take place. The very deliverance that you get from Jesus, if you are a believer, is because the providence that we see in Joseph and his brother and his family's lives is going someplace, and it's not just ending in Genesis. It's going to where God will finally redeem his people. Does this give a great comfort to your soul? Because I want you to put yourself personally in the place of this individual who, though I think he's got some faults, he's a righteous young man. And he is about to embark on a journey of intense and deep, horrible pain. And I believe Joseph's doctrine of God's sovereign providence, it's going to need some help. But if he didn't have it, he'd be lost. And I know some of you have had to count on that yourselves. And I also know that every single one of us is going to need the fact that God's good and kind purposes for His glory and for our good are sure when it hurts. When the diagnosis is less than what we expected. When the relationship is never mended. When our spouse dies. When this country seems like it wants to be running to hell as fast as possible. When it seems like everything is against us. The sure hope we have is the same sure hope that Joseph has. And I also want to again remind you that as he is not only teaching God's providence, probably the greatest character in all of Scripture who does this, he is also anticipating the greater deliverer. The one who did live and die and rise again so that hopeless people, by putting their faith in him, could be forgiven for every sin, could be adopted and reconciled, and the Father could then say to him, "I no longer hold your sin against you." Would it be glorious that an adult or a child here would today say the great deliverer, Jesus, who lived perfectly, who died sacrificially, who rose again victoriously, and who now intercedes on behalf of all who those who will put their faith in him, he is worthy of my putting my faith in him today to find him a perfect deliverer, infinitely better than Joseph will be. William Cooper, you probably do not recognize his name, he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." If you look at some of William Cooper's history, he suffered severe depression and mental disorder, so much so that in the 1700s, whatever it looked like then, he was in mental homes. After years and years of this, he was able to rise out of it. And the story goes that the only reason William Cooper was finally able to rise out of it and write songs like "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood" is because he was able, by God's grace, to embrace the reality of God's perfect providence. And he wrote this song called "God Works in Mysterious Ways." Some of you may have heard this. Here are the words. "Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Did Joseph need that? Do you? Let's pray. May you captivate our hearts, our great Father, with the glorious reality of what you're doing in Genesis 37. And how that has never stopped, and how it is perfect for your children. In your Son's name, amen.